So if you would turn to Isaiah 53, that's where we'll be tonight. And just as a brief review, we're in the fourth servant song of Isaiah. The fourth servant song begins at verse 13 of chapter 52 and goes all the way through the end of chapter 53. There are three other servant songs that we've covered along the way. And this is the longest. It's also the most quoted passage in the Old Testament and the New Testament, either quoted or alluded to many, many, many times in the New Testament. And even the Jews accepted this as having a messianic emphasis up through about the 12th century A.D. when they changed their interpretation of it. And this song has five stanzas of three verses each, and we are covering each stanza separately, and hopefully that will be edifying to you as we do that. Last week we considered the first stanza, the last three verses of 52, which was the appalling servant, that everyone looked at Jesus and was appalled in his appearance because of his sacrifice. Tonight is the despised servant. These first three verses of Isaiah 53. Next is the smitten servant. Following that is the silent servant. And the last of all is the satisfied servant. So all of these focusing on the redemptive work of Jesus Christ and highlighting different aspects of it. This has a little bit of overlap or repetition of some of the things we looked at last week, but specifically dealing with the unbelief of Israel against the servant. And so I want to read the three verses, and then we'll come back and talk about them. In Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 3, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not." There are three portions to this stanza that we'll look at in turn. The first is the reference to the unbelief toward the servant. The second is the humble appearance of the servant. And then the last part is the fact that this servant, the son, was despised. And again, there's some repetition and overlap. The overall theme of this particular stanza is that the servant of the Lord was despised and rejected of men. But he begins in verse 1 talking about who has believed our message or our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed. So there's two things in here: his astonishment at the unbelief, and the second thing about the arm of the Lord being revealed. And I want to take them in reverse order. What does it mean about the arm of the Lord being revealed? What's he focusing on or thinking about when he's using that particular phrase? The attributes, the anthropomorphisms that the Bible uses to describe God are varied. When God created the world, he created it with his fingers, and when he drew Israel out of Egypt, he drew them out with his strong hand. But then here in Isaiah, we have several references to his arm, the might and power of his arm. If you turn back to Isaiah 50, verse 2, which is in the third servant song, it says, "When I came, why was there no one? When I called, why was there no one to answer? Was my arm too short to ransom you? Do I lack the strength to rescue you?" So God's arm had come to rescue. When God is going to do the redemption of his people, the restoration to the land, he talks about his strong arm. In chapter 51, verse 5, My righteousness draws near speedily. My salvation is on the way, and my arm will bring justice to the nations. And then in chapter 52, verse 10, the Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. And just like we use the terminology, you got to pull up your sleeves if we're talking about really getting busy with working on something. God is bearing his arm like a warrior. And 52 verse 10 tells us specifically he's bearing his arm to bring redemption. And so when Isaiah 53 verse 1 picks it up, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Well, we're already told it's revealed to the ends of the earth. The arm of God in bringing redemption through his son, Jesus Christ, has been revealed. God's strong arm has been laid bare. But what has been the response? Well, that's the astonishment of the first portion. Who has believed our report? Now, you might say, you would be right to say and to think, well, but now he was told no one would believe it. So turn back to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah 6 verses 9 and 10. This is Isaiah's commission, and when he's told to preach, he's given a commission that no minister really ever wants to be told to do this. This is a little difficult, challenging, it's odious. But it was given to him when after he offered to go and God said he would send him. In verse 9, he said, go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people callous, make their ears dull, and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. And yet, even though Isaiah knew that was his commission, even though he knew that was going to be the result of his preaching, at the same time, it filled him with amazement and dismay. You know, why won't they believe? It makes us aware of how necessary and how important the work of the Holy Spirit in changing our hearts is. And we have this passage quoted in the New Testament. I want to take you to two New Testament passages. The first is in John chapter 12. In John chapter 12, verse 37, John uses both Isaiah 6 and this passage of Isaiah 53 to speak about the reaction to Jesus Christ. So we know Isaiah 53 is looking ahead to Christ. In John 12, 37, he says, even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, Lord, who has believed our message and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's Isaiah 53. For this reason, they could not believe because, as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts so that they can neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts nor turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Isaiah in Isaiah 6 and in Isaiah 53 saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. And he applies those two passages to the rejection of Jesus by the people of Jesus' day. And it was their reaction. They were in fulfillment of this prophecy, and it still filled John and it filled Isaiah with amazement. Why? Who has believed our report? No one. And they were aghast at that and overwhelmed at that. Turn to Romans chapter 10. When we think of the preaching of the gospel, we have confidence that it will experience success and glory. But at the same time, Paul here presents the difficulty and the obstinance of Israel, even against that work of the gospel. Romans chapter 10, verse 14. So Romans 10:14, and I'm going to tell you which passages he quotes from Isaiah and other places as we go along. He writes, "How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." It's Isaiah 52. "But not all the Israelites accepted the good news, for Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed our message?'" That's Isaiah 53:1. "Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. But I ask, did they not hear? Of course they did. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world." That's Psalm 19. "Again, I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, 'I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding,' from Deuteronomy 32. And Isaiah boldly says, 'I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me,' from Isaiah 65. But concerning Israel, he says, 'All day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people.'" Also, Isaiah 65. And so as Paul talks about the preaching of the gospel, again, he talks about the obstinance of Israel in rejecting the gospel. And yet there will be those whom God will bring. There will be those whose he will open to the teaching and preaching of his word. And yet here in this place, in Isaiah 53, and you can turn back there to that, here in this place, he's speaking with amazement. How can it be that they don't receive the message of the mighty arm of the Lord being revealed? It's there evident for everyone to see. But apart from the Holy Spirit of God changing your heart, you also will not believe. How desperately we need his work. The second part of this stanza is the humble appearance of the Son, of the servant. And it describes this is a description of his humiliation. He grew up before him, before God, like a tender shoot and like a root out of a dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. There's a great contrast that he's making here between the arm of the Lord, mighty arm of the Lord in verse 1, with now the appearing of the servant, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. He grew up before the Lord like a tender shoot. All his life was lived before the Lord, but he was like a tender shoot. E.J. Young says that's not just a tender plant. He says that word also describes for those of you that are farmers and gardeners, and the rest of you won't make any sense of this, but it's like the little suckers that come up in your plants that would drain away the life from the plant, and they're fragile and weak, but they're a pain, and you tear them off and throw them away. That's what Jesus looked like to the people. Something pretty useless. He was like a root out of a dry ground. And a lot of this is not about his personal appearance per se, even though there was nothing in his appearance that was notable. That's not to say he was ugly, but there was nothing, even though Luke tells us that he grew in stature and in favor with God and man, he grew up. But there was nothing unique about his physical appearance to attract the people to him. He was like a root out of a dry ground. Israel at the time that Jesus came was like that dry ground. It was barren. John the Baptist coming in the wilderness was not only a literal place that he came to, but it was also sort of a parable of the nature of Israel at that time. They were a barren people. Their hearts were dry as dust. There's no life in them. And Jesus came like that root out of a dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. There's nothing in him that would attract us to him. This this phrase, like a root out of a dry ground, is also picking up some imagery that is used earlier in the book of Isaiah about the Messiah. Remember in Isaiah 11, the root out of the stump of Jesse would grow. The Messiah was going to be that branch that would grow and become great and draw people from all nations to himself. He is described in this way in various places through the book of Isaiah. And Jesus is going to be that root that looks meager, coming out of that dry ground, and yet will become a mighty evidence of the power of Almighty God. But in himself, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us, nothing in his appearance. There's three different words. It's interesting if you look at a lot of different translations, how they handle those. He had no form. There's no form about him that was attractive. He had nothing in his appearance that was appealing. There was no, Jewish translation of the Old Testament, interestingly, there was no charm in him that we should find him pleasing. Basically, the overall point of this is there's nothing in him that would attract us to him. And even as he came, and his description in the New Testament, not focused primarily on his physical appearance, people didn't have much regard for him. And in fact, one of his early disciples, when he was told this Jesus came from Nazareth, said, "Nazareth, can anything good come from there?" They didn't think much of his hometown. They didn't think much of where he came from. It's a great contrast, isn't it, between the early kings of Israel, Saul, who was this tall, strong man. He was the football player, so to speak, of the day. And everybody wanted him to be king because, man, he looked like a king. And then David, he wasn't quite as strong and powerful as Saul, but that he was had a ruddy appearance. There was still something attractive about him. But when the son of David comes, there's nothing in his appearance that we should be attracted to him. And it reminds us of the humiliation of our Savior, that he came not to be admired physically, but to serve his Father and his Father's will. And that's part of what this song is all about, is to teach us about the humility and the suffering of our Savior. But then that third verse comes that, in a way, expands on the statement of both verses 1 and 2, the amazement at who would believe, the wonder that he comes in this very humble form and fashion. But in verse 3, it gives us the specific description. He says that it says he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, or familiar with suffering. There are five elements in here. But in general, it's describing the rejection of the Messiah that would come when Jesus would come. Or as Hebrews 12 puts it, he endured the opposition or the contradiction of sinful men. He was rejected. He was despised. He was acquainted with grief. And the different things that we see in this were first that he was despised and rejected of men. He came as the deliverer of the people of Israel, deliverer of his people, and they rejected him. They turned away from him. Even his own. On the night he was betrayed, his disciples fled and forsook him. Peter, the foremost of his disciples, denied him. The Jewish people said, "Crucify him." He was despised and rejected of men, forsaken even by his friends. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The plural sorrows is to describe the idea of the fullness of his sufferings, the completeness of his sufferings and sorrow and the grief that he endured. That it wasn't just a minor grief, it wasn't just a minor sorrow, it was an abundant sorrow that overwhelmed him. And it's interesting that even though many of our translations have, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief or familiar with suffering, that word for suffering in many translations is the word for sickness, for illness. One has infirmity, several others have sickness or illness, one has disease. Now, why would they translate it that way? Because what's being communicated here is he experienced this horrible suffering. If we go back to 52 verse 14, remember the people were appalled at his appearance because he didn't even look like a human being because of his suffering. He didn't even look like a man. So talking about that sorrow, the intense sorrow and agony that he's experiencing brought his body to be broken. Just as sickness is the breaking down of our body. It's our body kind of falling apart, at least in that moment, not necessarily in a huge way, but even colds and illnesses, they bring a lot of discontent in our bodies. It's our bodies breaking down. When Jesus experienced that suffering, he experienced a consequence of his sufferings in his body, and his body broke down. It was pierced through. It suffered. It was, as it were, a horrible illness. A third part of this is that he was one from whom men hide their faces. We have to go back and read 52 verse 14 because this is the fulfillment of that. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. People couldn't even look at him. Here he was one from whom men hide their faces. They couldn't even stand to look at him. They rejected him. They despised him. They wouldn't even look at him. They turned away their faces away. And he repeats the phrase, he was despised. But he adds this very significant point. And we esteemed him not. This is one of those verses that doesn't allow you to escape. It's one of those verses that's in the Bible, as many are, but this is one of those verses that says who he's talking to. He's talking to you and he's talking to me. You esteemed him not. And that word for esteem is a sort of an accounting term, a reckoning. We considered him and looked at him and didn't consider him worth our time. We didn't consider him valuable at all. It was we who esteemed him not, who turned away in unbelief and rejection. We reckoned him not worthy of our adoration, not worthy of our appreciation, not worthy of our attention. And it brings all of us into this arena of understanding the humiliation and the rejection of the Savior to see that you and I, by nature, we're there. That's where we are. By nature, that's our attitude. It's the unbelief. E.J. Young has a very good, helpful paragraph just talking about this in our own day. This is in our own day. The unbelief that Isaiah here depicts is the same unbelief found all about us today. Men say pleasant and complimentary things about the Lord of glory. They will praise his ethics, his teaching, declare that he was a good man and a great prophet, the only one who has answers to the social problems that today confront the world. They will not, however, acknowledge that they are sinners, deserving of everlasting punishment, and that the death of Christ was a vicarious sacrifice designed to sacrifice the justice of God and to reconcile an offended God to the sinner. Men will not receive what God says concerning his Son. Today also the servant is despised and rejected of men, and men do not esteem him. And you and I have to come to grips and take seriously the point and the truth of this particular passage for us. Even though the mighty arm of the Lord was revealed in his redemption and Jesus came in humility, our response by nature is to reject him and to esteem him not. Turn, if you would, to Zechariah chapter 12. So where do we go? With that thought in mind, where do we go? What thoughts do we have? Where can we take our minds? Well, Zechariah is a bit of help to us in this. And this first verse that we'll read is quoted in John 19 at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And I'm not going to read all of what's here, but let's begin at verse 10. Zechariah 12, verse 10. It says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son." And so my first question is, do we mourn for our rejection of the Son? Are we grieved at what we are by nature? And then we skip over to chapter 13, verse 1. "And on that day, on the day they will see the one whom they have pierced, on that day a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity." There's our hope. You see, we mourn and grieve over our sin, but there is hope because on that day God opened a fountain to cleanse us all from our iniquity and our impurity. And then just to wrap things up in verse 7, he speaks again about that sacrifice and the consequences of that. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord Almighty. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, 2/3 will be struck down and perish, yet 1/3 will be left in it. This third I will bring into the fire. I will refine them like silver and test them like gold. And they will call on my name, and I will answer them. And I will say, 'They are my people.' And they will say, 'The Lord is our God.'" God will send a sword against his anointed one. And the result and the consequence of that anointed one is not only what it says in verse 1, that he will pour out a fountain that will cleanse us from all iniquity, but in that last verse that we read in verse 9, he will say to you, "You are my people, and I am your God." And so, beloved, my urging to you and to me is to truly grieve as we see this description for our own sin and mourn for that, but yet cry out to the Lord for his grace and his mercy and for the outpouring of his grace in your life, and call on the name of the Lord, because he will cleanse you from your sin and he will claim you for his own, and you can claim him for your own and experience the blessedness of knowing him. That's the fruit of the work of the Savior in his humiliation and his suffering. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you very much for this passage that reminds us of the suffering of our Savior. It confronts us with our own sinfulness by nature. Thank you for your mercy and grace that convicts us of sin, causes us to truly mourn for our sin. We thank you, Lord, for the hope of the gospel through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and that we might, through him, experience that restoration to you, that you will be our God and we will be your people. Bless us as we go into this week, that we might live as your people and bring glory to you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.